Let us pray. God demonstrated his love towards us, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Lord, we are so thankful for your amazing grace. Lord, how sweet the sound it is to us. And we come before you this morning, Father, lifting up your name, knowing that you have demonstrated your love towards us through the person of your Son, Jesus Christ. Father, I want to give you glory for your creation. I want to give you glory for your word, the Lord, that leads us down a path of righteousness for your name's sake. Lord, I want to give you glory for sending your Son, Lord, who knew no sin but came in the likeness of man so that he might live, so that he might die, and that he might rise again, dear Lord, to save us from our sin. Lord, I pray that as we open up your scripture, that you would lead us, dear Lord, into your word, that you would change our hearts, and that the power of the Holy Spirit would work in such a way, dear Lord, that we see you anew and afresh. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. If you would take your copy of Scripture and open it up to John chapter 20, we're going to, Lord willing, cover the first 18 verses this morning to John chapter 20. And as you're making your way to John chapter 20, I want to ask you, have you ever had an experience like this or similar to it? You go and you put the key in your car, and you go to turn it over, and you get, but nothing ever starts up. Have you ever had that happen? But no life whatsoever. Now, if you were to take that to a trained mechanic, and if it was a gasoline combustion engine, he would say, you know, there's three keys in order that an engine has to run. The first one is you have to have fuel, a fuel-air mixture getting into it. The second one is you have to have compression. If you don't have compression, it won't run. And the third one is you have to have some source of ignition, but your mechanic would say spark. You need spark, you need compression, and you need this fuel-air mixture. And if you put those three together just right, those are the three essential ingredients so that the turns to a whoom, whoom. And that's what we're looking for. The same thing goes with a rocket. A rocket basically needs three essential ingredients. It needs fuel, it needs oxidizer, and it needs some type of ignition system to get it started. Making a rocket go boom is really the easy part. Controlling it and letting it go where you want it to go, that's the really hard part. But those three ingredients are the essential ingredients for rocket propulsion. Now, I've used the mechanic illustration, I've used the rocket illustration. Let's go to the kitchen. If you're going to make, it's Thanksgiving, right? So I'm thinking about rolls is what I'm thinking about. So if you're going to make a good roll, did you know there's four essential ingredients? I have this on good authority that in order to make a good roll, you have to have flour, you have to have yeast, you have to have salt, and water. Now the rest that you add into it is non-essentials, but those are the four essentials. If you take one of those away, you will not have your Thanksgiving roll. Now here's the question that you have in your mind. What in the world does all of that have to do with John chapter 20, right? Well, we've had the privilege of walking through the Gospel of John, and here in the last few weeks, we've walked through the passion narrative. That is Jesus' death and his burial. But did you know part of the gospel essentials is death, burial, and resurrection? Paul says to the Corinthians in his letter of 1 Corinthians chapter 15 that I preached the gospel to you, for I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. Today, friends, we have the opportunity, after studying Jesus' death and his burial, to take that third essential element of the gospel and to study it with everything in us, the resurrection. Now, what I want to do is ask you to join me in studying this passage of Scripture first by standing, and let us read it together. So John chapter 20, if we'll stand in honor of God's word and we'll read it together. And I'm going to begin with verse 1. Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and to the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." So Peter went out with the other disciple, and they were going towards the tomb. Both of them were running together, with the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. And stooping to look in, he saw the linen cloths lying there. He did not go in. Then Simon Peter came following him and went into the tomb. He saw the linen cloths lying together and the face cloth, which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. Then the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, also went in, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to their homes. But Mary stood weeping outside the tomb. And as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb, and she saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head, the other at the feet. And they said to her, "Ma'am, why are you weeping?" And she said to them, "They have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." Having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing, but she did not know that it was Jesus. And Jesus said to her, "Ma'am, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." And Jesus said to her, "Mary." And she turned to him in Aramaic, said, "Rabboni," which means teacher. And Jesus said, "Don't cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and to your Father, and to my God and your God." Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and that he said these things to her. Let the Lord bless the reading of his word. You may be seated. Father, I pray this morning that you will take this passage of scripture and drive it deep into our hearts so that our faith is built up, Lord, and that our love, dear Lord, it is cultivated and it grows. Lord, I pray that you would forgive me of my sins and allow me just to recede backwards. And Lord, that you would come forward, and that the cross of Christ and his death, burial, and resurrection, that you would be exalted through this. I ask this in the Son's name, Jesus' name. Amen. Two places that we want to go this morning. We want to go to the tomb, and actually we want to go inside the tomb, and then we want to stand outside with Mary. To the tomb, and as we go to the tomb, what we want to do is make sure that we see what is there and what is not there, and that we would see it with eyes of faith. So let us begin at the break of dawn. Chapter 20, verse 1. Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early while it was still dark, and she saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So here we are. It is the break of dawn. The sun has not yet lifted up over the horizon. And it says it is the first day of the week. Every gospel, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, mentions that this event that's about to take place happens on the first day of the week. The way it's written is that it's the first day of the Sabbaths. Question for you. Why do Christians gather on the first day of the week to worship? You ever think about that, right? I think the Gospels put it in here on purpose. The first day of the week is marked by something special. It is marked by the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ from the grave. He is the one who has fulfilled the law. He is the one who took sin upon him. He is the one who made promises of life, everlasting life. And on the third day, he rose again. And Christians, from that day forward, have gathered together on the first day of the week to celebrate the resurrection of Jesus Christ. As you read through the book of Acts, you'll see Christians gathering on the first day. If you go all the way to the book of Revelation, you'll see that the Apostle John, he said he was in the Spirit, and he calls it on the Lord's Day. The first day is the Lord's Day. And the reason that I bring that up right now is to remind us that Christianity is not a dead faith. It's not dead. We serve, we worship a living Savior. We worship truth and life, and it's found in the person of Jesus Christ who was raised from the dead. Jesus said in the book of Revelation, chapter 2, verse 6, I am the first and I am the last. I am the one who died and came to life. That is who he is. So it's the first day of the week, and it's early and it's dark, and there is a lady who is making her way to the tomb, and her name is Mary Magdalene. Who is Mary of Magdalene? Well, she's one of many women who followed Jesus up in Galilee. So it's the northern part of Israel. She was one of many women, according to Luke chapter 8, and Jesus had healed her of many evil spirits. Luke chapter 8 also mentions that. Mary also stood by Jesus at the cross. And now we find her early in the morning coming to the tomb. And what does she find when she comes early that morning to the tomb? Verse 1 says, the stone had been taken away or rolled away from the tomb. Now, tombs in ancient Israel at that time, many of them were rolling stones, and they were meant to be moved back and forth. It was a wheel 4 to 6 feet tall, and it had a little trough, and it would roll like in a track back and forth, and it would roll over the opening of the tomb to seal it up. But the tomb was meant to be used multiple times, so they could roll it back. It was heavy, but they could roll it back and they could enter in and use it. Usually it was a family tomb, and so the family used this tomb. So she came here early in the morning. I'm sure it was dark. She couldn't see very well, but she noticed something. The stone, which she knew was supposed to be over the tomb, was rolled away. Let me ask you this question. How does Mary respond and react to this stone that has been rolled away? That's a very important question for us. Well, she runs. She runs. Verse 2. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and to the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, and we'll stop right there. That's verse 2. But so she saw that the stone had been rolled away, and immediately she takes off and she runs. And who does she run to? She runs to Peter and John. You ever ask yourself why Peter and John? Well, they were part of this little band of people called the disciples in whom the Lord Jesus had been crucified. But Peter, I think, was maybe the default leader among these guys. And John, I think he was right there next to him. And so she ran to the two most important people among the band of disciples, and she has a message to tell them. And what does she say to them? Jesus is risen from the dead. Is that what she says? What does she say? She says, they have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him. Interesting, isn't it? That was not her first thought, that Jesus was risen from the dead. Her first thought was, somebody's messed with the tomb, and they've taken him away. That's the default reaction of Mary, John, and Peter. Their first thoughts when they saw that the tomb had been disturbed was not that Jesus had risen from the dead, but that someone had disturbed the tomb. Sometimes when we read the resurrection accounts, we're so familiar with it that our hearts become cool. But not to Mary. She thought somebody messed with the tomb. And that's the same thought that we would have if we walked through a cemetery and saw the dirt dug up, right? Somebody's been digging there. Somebody's messing with that tomb. Isn't it comforting to think that they thought the same thoughts that you would think? And yet at the same time, they were completely wrong. The application is, Mary had the same default reaction that our natural hearts have. If we would have saw the tomb and the stone rolled away, our natural conclusion would be, somebody's messed with that tomb. And then run away, because I don't want to be here when those people are here, because who knows what they're going to do. So here we have early before the break of dawn, Mary comes to the tomb. It's been disturbed. She tells John and Peter what's going on. She says, I think somebody's messed with the tomb. And now we find what? It's time for a morning run. That's verses 3 and 4. Let me read them. So Peter went out with the other disciple, and they were going towards the tomb. Both of them were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. Have you ever heard someone say, begin a statement like this? You know, there's two types of people in this world. Have you heard somebody say that? First time somebody told me that, they said, you know, Justin, there's two types of people in this world. Some people who put their ketchup in one puddle, and other people who spread it all over their french fries. That's the two type of people. And I was like, oh, really? I didn't know that. Well, you know, there's other ways to describe it. There's two type of people in this world. Some people who take that Hershey bar, that chocolate bar, and they eat it like they're supposed to, one brick at a time. And others indiscriminately bite that Hershey bar without following the pattern and the lines. There's two types of people in this world. Or there's two types of people in this world. They take that corn on the cob and they eat it like a typewriter. Right? Or there's those people in the world who do it like a rotisserie chicken. And they eat it like this, around and around like that. There's two types of people in this world. One more example. There's two types of people in this world. The first type, those who run because they want to, and those who run because they have to. Now, I don't know the character of the apostles, but if I was going to guess, I'm going to guess that the apostle Peter was a run because he had to type of guy. Just because here we see in Scripture that they both, upon hearing the message from Mary, take off running. Peter, he goes first, John, right? But we have here recorded in Scripture for all time that John is a better distance runner than Peter, right? And he outruns Peter to the tomb. He stops, he stoops, and he looks. Now, the reason John recorded this was not to, you know, ensure that forever everybody knows that he is the best distance runner. The question is, why did John record this morning run? There's four reasons that John recorded this, and these are really the reasons that we ask, why did you put these scriptures in here, Lord? Number one, these are details that only an eyewitness can produce. Nobody's going to make up a story, this guy started out first, and then this other guy outrunning. That's not part of story making up. This is an eyewitness account from what happened that morning. The second reason, it demonstrates their heart, their fervor, their fear that morning. They heard that the tomb was moved. What did they do? What's their instant reaction? Let's go. Let's check it out. And they ran there. Three, it demonstrated the great love that they had for Jesus, even the Jesus that had been crucified and buried. They loved him. And to think that his body had been disturbed with, it broke their hearts. So off they go. And number four, it gives us understanding to the sequence of events that's about to happen. We understand what happens now because they both left and ran together, and then John stops, and he stoops, and he looks in, but he does not go in. So that brings us to another thing that we need to do here, is we need to look and don't forget the details of what happened here that day. And it's very, very important. So John arrives, and he looks in. Verse 4, both of them were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first, and stooping to look in, he saw the linen clothes lying there, but he did not go in. So John arrives at the tomb. Here it is. It's probably a hole like that. He stops, looks around. He's a little nervous, but he looks in. And when he looks in, he sees something in there. And what he sees is clothes lying on a bench. Now, let me help describe the first century tomb. There's four essential parts to the first century tomb there in the land of Palestine. Number one, the rolling stone that we already talked about. Number two, there was a place of preparation. So you would roll the stone back and you would enter in, and it would be a square room. And that square room would have a bench running all the way around the perimeter, and that bench was there to help prepare the body for burial. So that's the second element of that Jewish tomb. The third element is that you would have body niches. So they would be about 24 inches high and 2.5 feet wide, so that you could, after you prepared that body, you would put it up in there. And the whole purpose was to allow it to decompose properly. And then the fourth element, there would be bone boxes or ossuaries in the middle of that tomb. So after that body had decomposed, they would take the bones and collect them. And so if you entered into the tomb, you would see this preparation room, you would see these niches, and you would see these bone boxes there. But Jesus was laid in a new tomb. In fact, he wasn't even put into one of the burial niches. He was laid on the bench because it was Sabbath and it was getting late and they couldn't work on the body. So they prepared as much as they could. They laid him there on the bench. And John comes and he looks in and he sees the linen clothes that Jesus was wrapped in lying on the bench. So as John's there thinking, what happens? Peter comes huffing and puffing, right? So here comes Peter, but does he stop at the door? No. Peter, he's big of heart, and he's bold, and he goes right in. He doesn't stop. He goes right in, as the scripture says. Let's read here. Verse 5, and stooping and looking in, he saw the linen cloths lying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came, following him, and went into the tomb, and he saw the linen cloths lying there and the face cloth, which had been on Jesus' head. So Peter arrives and enters, and he sees the same thing that John did from the outside, but now he's on the inside of this square room, and he sees the linen cloth laying there, but he sees something else. There is another cloth that's laying over here, and it's sort of wrapped up and folded up. It's away from the linens, and it's neatly folded. And so Peter's on the inside. He goes in, and he sees the linen cloth laying there. He sees the head cloth. Lazarus had one on his head, if you remember correctly. It's called the handkerchief. So this linen cloth was on his head, and here it is. It's rolled up and folded up neatly over here by the side. And then what does John the Apostle do after that? He enters as well. Verse 8, then the other disciple who had reached the tomb first also went in, and he saw and he believed. So what did John see? The doors rolled aside. He saw the linen cloths laying there where Jesus' body was supposed to be. And then over here he saw the head cloth all folded up neatly. And like Sherlock Holmes or Agatha Christie, he looks and he says, something's going on here. Let me ask you this question. Does a robber care about taking care of the linen clothes of a dead person? In fact, they would probably take them with them because those linen clothes were valuable and the spices were valuable. The robber would not have. The robber would have took him with him. What about if it was the Jewish authorities? Would they have cared to unwrap the body of Jesus and leave those linen clothes? But after I unwrap it, what I want to do is make sure it's all folded and neatly put in place like it's supposed to. Would they have done that? They would have been in and out like that. Get out of here. We don't want anybody seeing us here. So John the Apostle walks in. He sees what's going on here, and he puts it together. Nobody took that body. Nobody robbed this grave. And at that very moment, he believed that Jesus had risen from the dead. Isn't it wonderful? It's so wonderful. Let me ask you, what did John, the apostle, the beloved apostle, not see in that tomb? A body, right? There was no body in that tomb. And so John is like you and I. He believed without ever seeing a body. F.F. Bruce, in his wonderful commentary on the book of John, says this, in general, it is true that the early Christians did not believe in the resurrection of Christ because they could not find his dead body. They believed because they did find a living Christ. He met them. But there is one exception to that rule. The beloved disciple believed in his resurrection before he saw him alive again. Not because he saw the empty tomb, but because he saw the disposition of the grave clothes, and it suddenly made the truth come alive to him. And so what did the Apostle John do as he wrote this book? Basically, friends, this is what he did. He says, come. Come with me this morning. I want you to come early when it's dark. I want you to take this run with me and Peter to the tomb. And I want you to run. I want you to see that this door is rolled open. And I'm going to take you by the hand. And I was nervous to go in, but Peter wasn't. And he went in, but I looked in and I saw these linens. Come inside with me to the tomb. Look at the linen cloths. They're laying there, undisturbed, neat. And there's his head cloth. It's folded up. And what he's saying is like, he's turning to you and says, do you see this? Believe. It's true. He's alive. And on that very moment, when I saw that tomb, I knew it. I knew that he had risen from the dead. Let me ask you this question, friends. Do you have to understand everything in order to believe in the resurrection of Jesus? And the answer to that question is no. Look what John says, even about his own heart in verse 9. For as yet, they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. Does it comfort your heart to know that you don't have to know every detail about every scripture that talks and predicts about the resurrection of Jesus in order to believe that he is risen from the dead? Friends, the gospel is so simple that a little child can believe in him. And it's so profound that men can spend eternity and never get to the bottom of it. But your faith needs to be increased when you walk into that tomb and you see all these grave clothes. They're not disheveled. They're neatly folded. He has risen from the dead. John wants you to join him in faith. Hindsight is 20/20. And the apostles, guided by the word of God and the Holy Spirit, would come to the point as they studied the Old Testament to say, oh yes, the Messiah will rise again. But that's not John right now. That's years to come as he writes this letter. Right now, in the tomb, he believes that Jesus is risen from the dead without even seeing his body. So here we are in the tomb. And what do John and Peter do? They depart to their homes. But what happens next? Verses 10 and 11. Then the disciples went back to their homes, but Mary stood weeping outside the tomb. As she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb. So here we are. John and Peter make their way back home, and we're not in the tomb anymore. We're in the garden, standing right outside of the tomb. And who's standing there? Mary. Why is verse 11 in the scripture? I think it's to show us the heart of Mary, don't you? Think about it. She was a woman in that day and age. She'd been rescued by Jesus up in Galilee from 7 evil spirits. And now she's not in Galilee anymore. She's down in Jerusalem, and it's early morning, and it's dark, and she's outside the capital city at a tomb standing. Think about how isolated that is. Here she is standing outside the tomb. She came early because she loved. And as she stands outside, what's she doing? She's weeping, tears flowing down. She hasn't done yet what John has done. She hasn't believed. She doesn't know. So tears are just rolling down her face because she loved Jesus and now his body is gone. I'm sure when she stood at the foot of the cross, she thought it couldn't get any worse than this. He is dead. But now as she stands outside the tomb, it's like, it's gotten worse. He's gone. I don't know what's wrong. I don't know where he's at. And so she's just crying outside the tomb. And then she stoops down with tear-filled eyes, looks in, and what does she see? Verse 12. And she saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head, the other at the feet. Let me ask you this question. Why angels here? You ever thought about that? Why are angels here? This is the place where heaven meets earth. This is a place where God has done a great work. And you say, well, why do you say that? Do you remember what Jesus said back in John chapter 1 to Nathanael? He says, you thought that you would see something great. Let me tell you, Nathanael, there will be a day that you will see ascending and descending on the Son of Man angels. And here they are. Jesus has opened up the path between heaven and earth through his resurrection. What kind of heart did Mary have? Deep, compassionate, full of love. Spoiler alert, she's going to be the first person to see Jesus. She is going to be the first person to see Jesus. So I want to say to each and every one of you, what does God delight in? He delights in a person who has a heart for his son, Jesus. That's what he loves. Let me say this, ladies of Charity Baptist Church. What does God delight in? He delights in a lady who has a heart for God and his son, Jesus Christ. And it doesn't matter who you are. It matters what your heart is. And I'm so thankful for the ladies in this church that love Jesus. I'm so thankful for the ladies in this church who love Jesus, who if they were in the same situation, tears would be running there in their face. If the ladies of Charity were to stop loving Jesus today, the church would cease its functions. I'm so thankful for each and every one of you. Love Jesus with your whole heart. Keep it up. Let's go hard after him. Here we have Mary, who will be the first person to see the Lord. She's standing. She's weeping. Heaven and earth has come together. And the angels ask her a gentle question. They say, I'm going to translate this, ma'am. It says woman, but it's ma'am. It's very kind. It's very compassionate. Why are you weeping? Question to you. Did the angels know why Mary was crying? And the answer to that question is, oh yeah, they knew. And the next question is, well, why did they ask the question then? Lift your eyes up. Lift your eyes up, Mary. There's something greater going on here. Here are angels setting where Jesus' body should be. And they ask her, why are you weeping? But she sees, but she hasn't seen yet, has she? So they ask her this gentle question. They raise her eyes up and she answers them. And she doesn't understand exactly what has happened yet. They said to her, woman, why are you weeping? Verse 13, she said to them, they have taken my Lord away, and I do not know where they have laid him. So they don't know. She doesn't know. In that very moment, something happened. She says, I don't know where they had laid him. And verse 14, having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing, but did not know that it was Jesus. So here's Mary. Her eyes are full of tears. The angels have asked her a question. She's answered it. I don't know where they've laid him. And in that moment, Jesus stands behind her. And she turns. And she sees, but she doesn't really see him yet. She doesn't know who this is. So she sees him, but she doesn't recognize him. Why? I don't know. Tears in the eyes? Has the Lord put a veil over her eyes for the time being so that he can reveal himself to her? I don't know the answer to that question, but she doesn't see him for who he is yet. Seeing, but not seeing. Then he asks her a question. Ma'am, why are you crying? Once again, he already knows. Lift up your eyes. And then he takes it one step further. Whom are you looking for? And we see the heart of Mary in her answer. She said, supposing him to be the gardener, sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him and I will take him away. We see her heart again. I just want his body. I don't know what you've done. I don't care what you've done. I don't care that you've taken him. I just want him. If you'd bring him to me, I'll take care of him, I promise. We'll say a word. Let's take care of his body. Her has a heart, but she hasn't seen or heard him yet. But it's about to change. When she said that to him, verse 16, Jesus said to her, Mary. And in that moment, everything changes. When he said her name, everything changed. The sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name, and he leads them out. The good shepherd said the name of Mary, and everything changed. How does she respond? Worship. I think she falls immediately down to his feet and says, Rabboni, teacher, master. It's him. It's him. Everything's changed right now. It's him. Just to hear him call my name changes everything. Sin, guilt, grief, despair, depression can create a fog in our life that we can't see anything and that we can't hear anything. And it's sort of hopeless, isn't it? When we get to that place in our life, it's like, I don't know what to do and I don't know how to get out of this place. What is it that will penetrate the darkness to bring you out of darkness and into light and into life? It's when he whispers your name. Justin, it's going to be okay. It's me. I'm alive. Changes everything. So, in your sin, in your depression, in your guilt, in your darkness, in your hard time, what do? You open up this word. And you say, speak my name, Lord. And he will. He'll call you and draw you to himself. And he will penetrate the darkness with his light. And you will be saved. Through his resurrection, he has changed everything. Now, let's go to verse 17. And I will comment that this is probably one of the hardest verses to understand in all of Scripture, okay? So I'm going to give it a try and see what happens. Jesus said to her, don't cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. But go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and to your Father and to my God and your God. What does this verse teach? I think this is what we have to do. We have to make sure we are at the garden tomb with Mary. And she has just received what she had been looking for, the body of Jesus. And she has bowed down and she has grasped onto his legs and she is holding on because nothing is going to take him away from her again. And he says, ma'am, Mary, don't have to hold on tight like that. I'm not ascended yet to the Father. I have not ascended yet. I'm here right now. But I will. I will be gone. That's his point. I haven't yet ascended to the Father, but I will. So don't cling to me right now, Mary. You can touch me, but you don't have a need to hold on to me like that. Don't cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. But she's given a commission. Go, Mary. Go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and to your Father and to my God and to your God. What does this verse teach? And we can't miss this. What does Jesus call the disciples? Brothers. God Almighty in the flesh calls these human beings who have betrayed him and forsaken him, he calls them brothers. Go tell my brothers, what am I supposed to tell them? That I am ascending to my Father, and he's your Father too. And I'm ascending to my God, and he's your God too. Friends, in Christ, we have an elder brother who has come and rescued us and brought us up so that we can call God Father and so that his God is our God. Let me end by saying this. Behold what love, what boundless love the Father has bestowed on sinners lost that we should be now called the sons of God. Brody Sims said he knew exactly what to do in the event that a fire broke out inside his Clarksville home. My mom and my dad said this, if there was a fire, to grab everyone in it and run out of the house and call 911. As it turned out, the 11-year-old was forced to put that information into action and flames ignited his kitchen. All you could see was smoke coming out, said Brody. I was just standing right there, and my sister called 911. While his sister Sydney called for help, Brody took action and bravely rushed his four siblings out of his house. He ran past the fire to get to his two-year-old brother, who was in the bedroom in the back of the house. Recalling the terrifying moment, Brody said that he was desperate to find his sleeping brother and to get them out before the flames were worse. Thankfully, Brody was successful in his efforts and able to get his younger brother out of the burning home in time. In the end, Brody said, "I did what any big brother would do." Friends, Jesus calls us brothers and sister. And he did only what he could do. He gave his life to rescue us from sin and death and hell. And what I want to ask you to do today is believe that he is alive and love him with all your heart. That's all this text calls for, is to believe and to love. Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and that he said these things to her. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we're so thankful that you sent your Son to rescue us from sin and death and hell. So thankful that Jesus called out and said, "Go tell my brothers that I'm ascending to my Father and your Father and my God and your God." He doesn't disinherit us. He draws us near. So, Lord, I pray today that we would love you with our whole hearts, that we would believe that you are the living Savior, and that we would worship you with everything in us. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.